Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We are returning now to our Acts series, going through the book of Acts. So our passage is Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. That's page 934, if you'd like to follow along in the Black Pew Bible. We have been watching as God, through His Spirit, working through His people, has expanded the testimony of Christ, that Christ is the Savior, Redeemer. We'll pick up where we left off about a month ago, and I'll remind us where we were after we read the passage. This is Acts chapter 25, 1 through 12. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you weren't with us for our series in Acts thus far, or if your memory is a bit weak, we have, especially recently in the series, been following Paul's ministry. Paul was a Jewish man who opposed Christ and the church for a long time until he had a conversion experience, and now is sent off to not tell people of Christ, particularly the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews. Paul had come to Jerusalem to share a gift from the Gentile churches with the Jews in Jerusalem to help them after a time of famine and hardship. And when he had, upon the request of the elders in Jerusalem, gone to the temple with some other Jews, some who knew who Paul was claimed that he had defiled the temple trying to bring a Gentile into the temple courts, which was not allowed and punishable by death. Paul was rescued from a mob by the Roman guards who were stationed at the temple, and then repeatedly he has been cleared of the charges, or no one has been able to make the charges stick. And what brings us to today's passage was Felix, the prior governor of the region, had examined him, found nothing to the charges, and yet has kept Paul in prison for 2 years. 2 years Paul has been waiting. Maybe it's appropriate that we took a break from this passage and this series so that when we rejoin Paul, we feel that sense of time. Let's pray that God would bless our understanding of this passage. God, we do not deserve you. We do not deserve to know you. We do not deserve your word, which tells us who you are and what you have done. And so we rejoice that you have given us, by your Spirit, a faithful and true account of who you are and what you have done and what you call us to do. Lord, we are not faithful, so we need your Spirit's help. Lord, I failed to pray for Maribel earlier, the Globe employee who has experienced a deep family loss. I pray for her now. Lord, we certainly can fall short when it comes to reading your word, so we pray that your spirit would help us understand, would teach us your truth, would change us. In Christ's name, amen. As I talked to the kids earlier in the children's sermon, today is the celebration of Epiphany, normally celebrated on January 6th, which falls on Sunday this year. It celebrates the recognition of the Gentiles because those wise men who came, they weren't of Jewish birth. They came from distant lands. That Jesus was king. Not only king to be recognized and given gifts to acknowledge his kingship, but that they worshiped him. Maybe not likely as full believers and trusters of Christ, but as those who acknowledged the one who was powerful, who was king, and who was to be the ruler. In Matthew 2, these wise men, men of learning of the mystic arts, came to Judah, first to Herod, seeking the one born king of the Jews. And after consulting with the wise men and the scribes, they are directed to Bethlehem, where they find Jesus' family. They bring their expensive gifts fit for a king. They bow and worship. Meanwhile, Herod, alerted, has grown jealous, fearful, angry. The Magi are warned not to return to Herod, but to go home another way. And the angel comes to Mary and Joseph in a dream and warns them that Herod is after them, and they depart to Egypt. And the fury and jealousy of Herod comes down on the families in Bethlehem, where he puts to death all the boys under the age of two. The story of Epiphany is a mixed story. It is a story of recognition that Jesus is king. Even that lowly birth, even that unexpected place, even the humble origins of his people could not prevent these wise men from recognizing the one that is truly king. But that recognition did not lead to all responding to Jesus as king. Instead of responding to Jesus as the king, Herod seeks to put him to death to maintain his own kingship. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Why? We're not ready for the kingdom of God. Jesus came telling people that the kingdom was at hand. People began to recognize him as the Christ, the one anointed to be the king. Why did Jesus come announcing that the kingdom is at hand, but not forever establish it in a way that everyone bows? Simply put, our sin and our rebellion against God, our twisted hearts, make us enemies of his kingdom rather than enjoyers of it. The just and righteous king, if his kingdom was fully to come in power, would destroy us as enemies of the good. But Jesus, as king with love and mercy, made a way that our sins could be washed, that we could be forgiven and made new so that we could enjoy the kingdom. Christ came so that we could recognize him as king and ministered among us so that we could be prepared for his kingdom when it comes in its fullness and glory. The church lives as a witness to the coming king. We live in word and deed to declare that Jesus reigns and that he is coming again to make his glorious, loving, just, and righteous kingdom known. As Joy to the World, the Christmas song says, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. This is the work that Paul was about. On the road to Damascus, as he was preparing to attack, arrest, and perhaps eventually put to death followers of Jesus, he had an epiphany. He had a realization as Christ appeared to him. He came to understand that Jesus was the rightful king and savior of his people, and as such, Jesus commissioned Paul to the nations to declare his kingship to all that would listen. That's why the Jews had opposed Paul. That's why Paul is in jail now. and why this passage is recorded in God's word for us. Jesus is declared as king, but Jews and Gentile alike are not ready to receive him. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we live as those waiting for the king's return? How do we live in light of Jesus' kingship while still waiting for the full experience of his blessed rule that's coming? Paul, before lower kings and governors, Paul under the rule of Rome, Paul trusting Christ, in this passage, gives us guidance this morning. We can wait the king's final return, knowing he is king even now, when we acknowledge earthly rulers, when we remember the hearts of men, and when we serve Christ's purposes first. If Christ is king and he is coming again, then we should acknowledge earthly authority. Paul is a servant of Christ, the true king, but it does not mean he rejects all earthly authorities. In fact, he submits to them as an acknowledgement of God's authority. The men from Jerusalem, those who want Paul's life to kill him and ambush him, come and lay their charges. And Paul argues in his defense in verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Paul's defense is not, "I follow Jesus. Who cares what the Jews say? Who cares what the temple laws are? Who cares what Rome says?" He doesn't thumb his nose at authorities. He acknowledges the various spheres of authority that he is under. When Festus asks about having a hearing in Jerusalem, Paul responds in verse 10 by saying this, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be trialed." He acknowledges not only are there authorities over him, but there's a right system of governments over him. Paul also acknowledges that if he has done wrong, he deserves the consequences. "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." This is Paul, who has acknowledged himself the chief of sinners, who has been forgiven by God, and yet he is willing to face earthly consequences for his actions. We are looking at Paul in this passage not as a mere moral example. Well, what did Paul do? Was it good, and should we do it? Because Scripture isn't just about moral lessons. We're looking at Paul here and his example because he is a man whose life is devoted to following Christ, whose manner of life, whose mission in life is a declaration of the gospel. So we're looking at Paul to understand how the gospel shapes our responses in life. And Christ's kingship is reflected in the way that he responds to authority. Christ's kingship is reflected, first and foremost, in the orderly world that he made. He gave mankind stewardship and authority over his creation. We also see that sin doesn't tend to get better on its own. Paul's been in jail 2 years. If you will recall from our earlier passages, those who sought Paul's life had taken a vow not to eat and drink until he was put to death. So either there's some dead rulers, or they had found a way to get out from underneath that vow. But 2 years have passed, and they are still hungering and thirsting for Paul's life. Their sin, their anger, their bitterness has not gotten better on its own. God has used, though not fully to their understanding, the Roman officials to preserve Paul through their orderly government, through their tendency to punish wrongdoers. God has given us kings, governments, and authorities to help restrain and punish evil, to curtail the effects of the fall. Romans 13, 1 through 4 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good conduct, but bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Remember, Paul is writing that letter to people in Rome, very familiar with what is strong and what is weak about the Roman authorities. We may be quick to talk about exceptions to obedience to our government and to authorities in the name of Christ. There are things that we cannot do that governments or rulers or authorities may want us to do. There are things that they tell us not to do that we can't stop doing. We cannot stop proclaiming Christ. But before we look for the reasons not to obey, we need to understand that the starting place for Paul and the starting place for us is obedience to authorities, not because of their rule, but because of God's rule. I mean, let's keep in mind here, as Paul is sitting under these authorities, that he's a Jewish man, a Pharisee by birth, not a Sadducee who tended to get along better with the Greek and then later the Roman rulers. No, he was a man whose homeland had been taken over by foreign oppressors. Jews were looking for the overthrow of Rome and any other interlopers. Yet Paul acknowledges and submits to these earthly authorities because he knows Christ is king. Kids, it happens sometimes that we get in trouble with our teachers. Maybe we speak when we shouldn't be speaking, or we don't stay on task. And sometimes it gets so bad that they send us to the principal's office, to the vice principal or the principal. Now, if you got sent to the principal's office for something that you did, not listening to your teacher, how do you think it would work if you told the principal, well, it doesn't really matter that I didn't listen to my teacher because, principal, you're the one that's in charge? How do you think the principal would feel about that? Do you think they'd agree with you? No. Why? Because the principal has done what? They've helped administer the school, and they've given you that teacher, and they've told the teacher what they can and what they can't do. And you not listening to that teacher, is that going to help you with the principal or hurt you with the principal? That's going to hurt. The fact that Jesus is the true king is not an excuse to rebel against lesser kings and lesser authorities or ignoring our earthly rulers. Rather, the fact that we believe that there is a God who reigns, that he is interested in the goings-on in this world, should prompt us to consider our response to authorities, whether those authorities are our governments or at work or in our families. A few years ago, there were people that were saying, Obama is not my president. Now people are saying Trump is not their president. Those people might be right in saying, well, I didn't vote for that particular president. But Christians don't have a right to say, I get to choose who I want to be my authority. Whether right or wrong, whether just or unjust, God establishes them. And our first priority is to submit to them, not because we like them, always agree with them, but because God has established them. Is it possible that Christians, particularly in a nation like ours where we have so much comparative wealth and freedom when compared to the rest of the world, that we can be so quick to attack our government, to resist rightful authority, not because our ultimate allegiance is to Christ as king, but because our ongoing desire is to be king ourselves? The very reason we needed Christ's redemption in the first place. Maybe some of the times we thumb our noses at certain political parties or certain government and town policies is not because they are an enemy of the gospel, but because they are an enemy to our own pride and desire for self-rule. As Christians, we should be those that take sin seriously because we know the eternal ramifications of our sin. And we don't take the forgiveness of God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Paul says, if I have done anything wrong, I bear the consequences. We who know the impact of sin should be willing to bear the consequences when we fall short because we trust in our king's rule. Paul, sent by the true king, recognizes the authority of others. But it doesn't mean he trusts it. When we live in this world waiting the coming of our true king, we need to remember the hearts of men. Our introduction to Festus in the passage would lead us to believe that he's a pretty efficient new ruler. He's been the one in charge now. He's just arrived in the province, and 3 days after his arrival, he goes down to Jerusalem. This is a pretty wise move, because where is the seat of unrest? Where is the seat of influence in that province? Well, it's Jerusalem, former capital of Judah, the place where the temple is, where foment and rebellion tends to happen. So he goes down to deal with the influential people. But on the other hand, he's not willing to let them dictate his schedule or what happens. They come to him and say, hey, you've got this prisoner, Paul. We've got a bone to pick with Paul. We want you to bring Paul down here so we can deal with him. And he says, listen, Paul's in Caesarea. I've got work to do here. You come up and see me in due time. But despite the baselessness of his charges against Paul, Festus does want his new position to go well for him. Verse 9 tells us that he wants to do the Jews a favor. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges? Festus is a new ruler. He seems to be an efficient ruler, but he's not unaware of those who also hold authority, those in Jerusalem, those who do not like Paul. Paul also knows, as evidenced by the appearance of the authorities in Caesarea, how committed they are to his destruction. Paul knows that he has real enemies who, though they are supposed to lead God's people in righteousness, have made up these charges and are pursuing his death. Paul acknowledges the authority of human government, and he uses it, as we'll see, but that doesn't mean he trusts it. He says, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem. That's not the place where I should go. I am before Caesar's tribunal. For while kings and governments have been used of God to generally prevent injustice, to punish wrongdoing, they can be vehicles, sometimes purposely and sometimes unwittingly, of those very injustices and evils that they are meant to prevent. The Jewish authorities have been corrupted towards violence. Festus is tempted by his desire to solidify his new position to get on the good side of the movers and shakers in the area. The very nature of authority, the intoxicating sense of power and control, is the nature of the cords that the serpent struck in the garden to convince Adam and Eve to eat of the tree that God had commanded them not to. Don't you want to know good and evil? Is it right that God would prevent you from being in control of your lives and knowing what's right and wrong? In the great, wise movie, Aladdin, you talk about the golden rule. One person asks the other, have you heard of the golden rule? Whoever has the gold makes the rules. There is the temptation of those that have power to corrupt the power and the nature of that power for their own end and for the preservation of their power and authority. But there can also be a temptation for those that don't have any authority to blindly trust in that authority. In our fitness-crazed society, as we uphold these sometimes fully inappropriate images of what a healthy body looks like, there have been some strong fads in personal fitness, many of them. And some have caused problems. CrossFit is one of those groups, and I'm not calling them out in particular, but there's others like them, but in these groups where people come seeking fitness and seeing these people who are really in shape, they will do whatever these men and women tell them. And in some of these fitness organizations, doctors and nurses and others are warning because they push these people too far. There's all kinds of injuries, ankle and knee and arm injuries, a horrible disease, a condition called rhabdomyosis, where basically the body shuts down because they've exerted themselves too fully. These people aren't listening to their bodies when their bodies are saying quit. They have put their full trust in those who are already stronger and more fit than them to tell them what to do. Submission and obedience to earthly authorities is not a blind allegiance, but an allegiance that has seen first and foremost the authority of God. And so to blindly trust human authorities or to blindly trust ourselves when we are an authority is to fall into idolatry. Our submission to authorities comes out of a submission to Christ and thus must have sufficient room to examine the claims and commands of those in authority over us. To say, is this in keeping with what Christ wants? It doesn't mean we disobey every immoral leader, because if we did that, there would be no one to lead. But as those who know our own sin, we should know the fallibility of other humans. We should ask questions. We should seek evidence. Take, for instance, our position as a Reformed Presbyterian church. That means we look to the days of the Reformation as guidance for what it means to read God's word and understand the gospel and live accordingly. We stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before. We look to the fathers of the Reformation. We lean on historic confessions and creeds, not as the ultimate authority, but certainly as helpful guides. And yet the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is part of our Constitution, says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Our faith in God is not a blind faith. It is just a faith that acknowledges we aren't all seeing. We have a creation that attests to his majesty. We have the word which preserves the record of his acts and revelation. We don't follow God blindly. We just follow God saying we don't see the whole picture, but what he has shown us means he is worthy of our trust and our obedience and submission. So let us obey our earthly authorities, but not put our trust in their motives, let alone our own. In all things, we instead serve the purposes of Christ. Paul is in this predicament because of his love for Christ and his love for the church. He has come to Jerusalem to build up the church. He has submitted to the request of the elders there. If you remember, he comes to Jerusalem, and these are Jewish leaders leading the Jewish Christians, and there are concerns among the Jews about Paul and his relationship to the Gentile Christians, and even though there is no requirement from Scripture that he do so, they ask Paul to participate in the fulfillment of some vows that others have taken. And what does Paul do? Does he say, no, I don't have to do that? No, he says, what is good for the church and for the glory of Christ, I will submit to. And that's what has landed him in jail. He has affirmed the preaching of Christ that is not a repudiation of the law of Judaism or God. In the face of threats against his life, in the face of inept governance, delayed process, he has continued to look for opportunities to not only defend himself, but rather to preach Christ. But one might wonder about serving a king that would let his servant sit in jail for 2 years, only to face new false accusations and repeated threats on his life. 2 years. How would you feel about that? 2 years when you know and have personally experienced the power of God to deliver you from imprisonment. You've had chains fall off your wrists and your legs. You've had prisons shake and tremble and the doors open. You've walked, as it seems to be, through solid walls. God has delivered Paul before. 2 years he's left here. What is the result? Paul has been able to defend his cause, the cause of Christ now, to two Roman governors. In next week's passage, he will profess Christ before a king. And now the very legal system that has been tossing him to and fro, holding him in limbo, affords him the opportunity to go to Caesar himself, to not only defend himself from these charges, but of course what Paul will necessarily do, to proclaim Christ. He will go to Rome to see the purpose fulfilled that Christ has called him to. The reign of Christ and the fulfillment of his purposes is made manifest as Paul continues to put the king he loves first. In a world where we need authorities to defend the good and restrain evil, in a world in which these authorities often succumb to those same evils, it can be easy for us to disengage or to despair. But the persistent rule of Christ calls us to persist in serving him and his purposes. We can do this when our trust is in him instead of our earthly circumstances. When our earthly rulers fail us, we aren't surprised. When we face evil, we say, I expect this. And yet we push forward. We persist because our purpose is in serving the king and seeing others trust and submit to him in faith. We submit, we obey, we stand up for the truth against injustice because our hope is in our true king. We can look at a world not seeking to glorify God and use its structures, its knowledge, its institutions to glorify God, as Paul uses the Roman system so that he can go to Rome, the very thing that Paul has wanted to do for years now, and declare the gospel. We call that spoiling the Egyptians. God's people were caught up in captivity, right? They're in Egypt. And plague after plague has caused the Egyptians to wail and bemoan the presence of the Hebrews, but Pharaoh doesn't let them go. And finally, with the last and ultimate curse, they send them. And not only send them, they send them with all of their riches, their jewels and money, so that they spoil the riches of Egypt, the very king opposed to God, become the riches which God uses to set up his new people. And so whether it's the sciences, whether it's history, whether it's what we're learning in school, whether it's our commercial systems, our government itself, these are things that we can use for the glory of God, putting his purposes first instead of serving those systems. Even Jesus and his flight from Herod use the system. Egypt was under Roman rule. Jesus didn't flee the Romans so he could set up a separate empire, but he went to the limits of Herod's rule from one province to another so that he would be safe from Herod, and God used that to fulfill his purpose that his son, like Israel, would be called out of Egypt. We remain in this world glorifying our God, not trusting in this world to fulfill what we need, but trusting that if we follow Christ and pursue his purposes, he will show us his reign. I'll admit, it was really tough for me to get excited about this passage after Advent. So many wonderful themes and ideas. I was excited about that sermon series. And as I wrestled with my lack of expectation and excitement, I was reminded of Paul, sitting and waiting for 2 years. The escape plans that had worked before when he fled crowds and mobs seeking to kill him, God's providence for miraculous deliverance, the questions he might have been asking, why not now? But in submitting to Christ and those that God had put in leadership, Paul was able to serve his king. Paul didn't know that it would result in being sent to Caesar and fulfilling the purpose of proclaiming the good news in Rome. I don't know the purposes Christ has in me preaching from this passage this morning, but he's still king. Some of you may have already broken your New Year's resolutions. Some of you are feeling the drag. I encourage you to pick up and keep going, but focus less on the goals, but why you are doing what you're doing. Are you living for the accomplishment of the moment? Or are you living for the purpose of serving your King? A way of life in service to the King who has come and we know is coming. Brothers and sisters, as we await our King, we may deal with the reality that to Caesar we may go, but it's for Jesus that we live. Let's ask that he would help us to do that. Gracious Father, we love stories of miracles. We love stories of deliverance. We love stories of heroes and the defeat of evil. And yet, Lord, in patience and the use of a legal system, your glory is made known and your purpose is fulfilled for your servant Paul. O Lord, as we wrestle wanting the great and glorious day of the return of our King to come, would we keep going, remembering that whatever the kings and authorities and rulers of this earth may say of us, whether they applaud us or they berate us, we're not living for them. We're living for you. Help us do so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.